So today I'm going to put off James chapter 5 until next week, and we're going to take a little remember tour back in John, and we're going to go back in John and take a look at John chapter 20. We're going to look at the whole chapter, because this whole chapter is a pivotal chapter. And of course, if you read the other Gospels, you'll see slightly different narratives. But I remind you that John and Peter are the two disciples who were there for most of this discussion. And Peter didn't write a gospel. Many people think Mark was written from Peter's notes, and it may well have been. But the book of Mark has a fairly short account of the resurrection. The book of John has a longer account. So that's why we will take a look at that today. So turn in your Bible to John chapter 20. And we will start this process. You know, before we start, this past week has been a great week. I mean, we've had we've had the cantata that portrays the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord. We've had this whole Easter service of the past weeks. You know, we had Palm Sunday. We had Maundy Thursday service, which is really the service based around the Lord's Supper and the time. And this is one of the few years where the Passover is pretty much right on target with Easter. Sometimes, because of the way they're calculated, they move back and forth. But this year, Passover happened past this past week. So it's kind of a good time to think about all the things that happened in the life of our Lord. And so Thursday night is the night they gathered for the Passover service, and we celebrate that as Maundy Thursday. We had a good celebration then. Friday we had the Lord's, a service for Good Friday. It was an interesting service. It was actually conducted by the former pastor for the Church of the Apostles, Russell Bashir, who was here. And and of course they joked about Episcopals versus Baptists and that kind of stuff. But it was an interesting service and a very pointed, very moving service that he did for about 20 or 25 minutes. So that reminded me also, and as I've said before, and I'm not doing plugs for this, but I'm going to do that church history discussion. And one of the things we see in church history, and we see the rise of denominations, and that happens very late in the cycle. And how the denominations generally cooperate with one another hasn't always been the case, and it's kind of poignant to see that, because Episcopals and Baptists and Catholics, Methodists and whatever, have not always had the most cordial relationships, and so it's kind of a blessing to see that Christian spirit played out right in front of us, and not because of any trying to commit to a theme or trying to do anything like that, just because it was what the two of them wanted to do and felt led by God to do. So that's pretty amazing. And of course Saturday is the day that the Lord, if you read and believe in Second Peter, that's the day that the Lord went down into Hades and ministered to all the souls that were there. Many of us believe that that's the time when he was down there, that Saturday, between Friday and Resurrection Day, is the time that he spread the Christian message, or the truth of who he is, and how to believe, to all of those souls that have gone before. And that really becomes a watershed time in Christian thought, because that's when all of the saints of the Old Testament who died looking forward to him were brought into his kingdom. And so from now on, anybody who dies doesn't go to Hades if you're a Christian. You go straight to be with the Lord, because he's already bridged that gap and made that bridge to heaven. So kind of an interesting thought. You don't hear preachers teach a lot about it, because there's a lot of churches that have different beliefs on that. It's an interesting discussion. 2 Peter 3, if you want to read that a little bit detailed later. So as we come down through Christmas week, the book of John, when we study John, in the early part of the book, covers a lot of territory in every chapter. But when he gets to the end of his book, he's in the final week of Christ's life, and he takes many chapters to cover that. And it's because that's the important part of the life that he wants to share with us. And one of those is chapter 20. My Bible titles this chapter, at least the start of it, as the empty tomb. And let's take a look at that. And we're going to read all of the 20, whatever they're around, 30, 31, 32 verses of this. So I want to read it, but we're going to stop along the way and talk. So I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So early in the morning, this is probably 6 o'clock in the morning, it's just becoming daylight, first day after Passover that they can come, and after the Saturday, which they can't do any work on the Sabbath. So to come and to see if they can, they can't anoint the body because it's already been sealed, but they want to come and they want to pray for Jesus. They just want to gather around his tomb. And so they're very early and they're having this discussion from one of the other disciples and one of the other books about how they're going to move the tomb back and forth. And all of a sudden they come into the garden, this area where he's buried, and they see that the stone has been removed. And so the story here in John says that Mary Magdalene came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. John never names himself. He always calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. So Mary Magdalene comes to him and says, "Someone has removed the stone." They are scared that the Romans have taken it, the Jews have taken it, grave robbers have taken it. Something has happened. I want you to notice it says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put it." "We" means that Mary was not by herself. He only records here Mary Magdalene, but Mary was with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and was also with Salome. There may have been another one or two along. There was a group of at least 3 women, maybe more than that, who had come this path with their spices and stuff to see what they could do to anoint him. And of course, they see the stone rolled away. And in verse 3, you get kind of an inkling of Peter and John, and we talked a little bit about them as we've looked at their works. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So John is a little younger than Peter, and obviously a little faster than Peter, and he got there first. And what he does and what Peter does are kind of indicative of the two men. So he reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb, saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had risen from the dead. So, kind of picture this in your mind. The tomb is open. Early in the morning, Peter and John have raced to the tomb. John gets there. He stops at the door. You got to remember, Jews were very superstitious about a lot of things. He stops at the door, and he peeks in. And he sees that Jesus isn't there, and he sees the burial cloth and the face napkin there. Now, the terms used here mean they were there where they were kind of in the same place. In other words, they were not tossed aside. They were there kind of in place, almost like Jesus rose up and they just fell down. Now Peter comes. Peter's not as superstitious. And Peter just bangs right into the door, goes in and standing there, and he looks around and he sees the same thing. But it says that John saw and believed. John is the first believer. He's the first one to see and believe. And that's kind of important. You know, we talk about John as being the only disciple to have died a natural death. He lived the longest. He was not martyred. He lived and died of old age at about 100 years old. And I think Jesus left him here for a lot of reasons, one of which was his early belief, and I think also the fact that he was going to write the book of Revelation, which had to come near the end of this first century. And so he left John in place to write that, and John did. But it makes a point that says they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. He went in and he saw the stuff, and just based on what he saw, he was overwhelmed with the vision of what he saw and he believed. And then it says, yes?
I just want for a little bit of knowledge. It was important that they said that the cloth was folded by itself. It was folded. When Jewish people eat, when they're not done with the meal, they'll crumple the napkin. But when they're finished, they fold the napkin. So Jesus was saying, I'm finished.
But I'm coming back.
That's right.
I'm coming back. And so, right, and that's the face cloth. The face cloth, there's two things. There's a shroud and a face cloth. And the face cloth was something they put over their face, and then they put the shroud on top. And so the face cloth was folded and set aside. And I don't know how you picture that, but that's a wonderful thought that Jesus was telling them. And by the way, John and Peter would have recognized that right away. Yes. That face cloth wasn't just left where it was actually folded away, but the shroud was kind of left where it was. And it's just kind of an interesting thought as we think about symbols of faith, that he was leaving them a little breadcrumb that said, I'm gone, but I'm coming back. And so thank you. That's a powerful thing. It says folded up by itself, separate from the linen. The linen is kind of what we talk about, the shroud. And if you read any about Jewish history, and you read about this particular tomb, Joseph of Arimathea went out to buy new linen. So he bought new linen to put on Jesus. So it was a new piece of linen that he put on Jesus in the tomb, and the face cloth and all. So it's kind of interesting. So in verse 10 it says, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. So you can picture Mary came back with him, and they return, and she's left there. She's left once before. She now stays a little bit. It says, as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Now that's an interesting thought to me, that Mary is the one that sees the angels. The two disciples didn't see the angels. So Mary sees the angels, and there's two of them sitting, one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus was laid. And they ask her, woman, why are you crying? Woman sounds hard to us, but it's sort of like ma'am, or sort of like lady, or sort of, you know, a term of affection, not a term of, you know, harshness like we think about that. But it says, woman, why are you crying? And she, I don't know whether Mary recognized them as angels or didn't have any idea who they were, but she says, they have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. And I guess the question here we always come to is, you know, many times we see things in our lives that may be Jesus, may be coming to us in a lot of different ways. Through her tears and through her anguish, she probably saw somebody out there, and then she turned back. And then Jesus speaks to her, and he says, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? And it says, thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him. And then Jesus says to her, Mary. And it says, she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. So she had looked around to see him. Have you ever done that? You kind of, you see somebody, but you don't see them. They're there, but you could, if somebody said, well, what clothes were they wearing? I don't want to look. Just somebody there. So she assumed he was the gardener in the garden. And so she turns back probably to these two angels that are in the tomb. And then he calls her name, and he says, Mary. And at the sound of her name, probably, and at the sound of his voice, she turns around, and she knows exactly who he is. And she calls out to him, Rabbi, our teacher. And I guess the thing that strikes me there, a couple things strike me, but one is Jesus not only knew Mary's name, but Jesus knows our names. And I think, you know, I think of all the times that we've been called by Jesus. You know, and there are times in our lives when we recognize him calling us, and there are times when we don't. But whenever he calls our names, we need to be prepared to talk to him and listen to what he has to say. And so she turns around, and what do you think she does? She runs up to give him a big hug, and he says, my translation says, do not hold on to me, but the proper translation is, do not cling to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead of clinging, go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. One of the other Gospels talks about he will come into Galilee to see them. But I want you to notice a change here. So he tells Mary not to cling to him, but to go. They both have something to do. She's got to go tell them. One of the other Gospels says, you know, go tell my disciples and Peter. And Jim made reference to that when he was doing his sermon last week. Because Peter had denied him, and he wanted him to know that he, you know, still looked for him and still wanted to see him and still cared for him. He knew all along he was going to do that. But it says, go instead to my brothers. Jesus has never called them brothers until this time. They are called brothers because they've got a new relationship with him that they never had before. And then he goes on and says, and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So he's basically saying to her, go tell the disciples, they're now my brothers, and my God is their God, and I'm going to my God and their God. And so he's established a new relationship right there. We see that in the resurrection, and we see that also in the birth of the Christian church. You know, as I said plenty of times before, Jesus was born under the old law, he lived under the old law, and he died under the old law. His resurrection is what starts the new covenant. And what starts the relationship that we have with him. So when he comes out of the tomb, and when they see him, and he starts pronouncing this new relationship right away, it takes them a little while, but they begin to see some of it. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, and she told them that he had said these things to her. Now, John doesn't record it here, but you see it in the other Gospels. They're pretty skeptical. They're thinking, she's crazy. You know, he's gone from the tomb. We saw that. He's not there, but we don't know where he is. But she's hysterical. She's come. She's saying something. You know, she wants to see him so bad that she's telling this tale. So they're not really ready to believe her yet. And so they gather in this little room to talk about what's going on, and the doors are locked. Now, the doors are locked because they're afraid of the Jews. They're afraid the Jews are going to come get them next. They killed Christ, they're going to come get them next. It shows you the depth of their belief is just about that thick right now. They're sort of wanting to believe, but they don't believe. They've got this natural skepticism, you know, that we all have. And so it says in verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, Sunday, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Okay, so just another little side. They've got the doors locked. Jesus appears inside the doors. So we also see that there's something different about Jesus. He can appear inside of the doors now. He can come through the walls. He's not bound by the same things that he was bound as a human, like we are. I mean, we can't, as much as we'd like to transport ourselves and go through doors and do all the things we see the cartoon characters do and the, you know, fantastic things we see in television and movies, we can't do that. We're bound by time and space and physics of who we are and how we interact with that physics. Christ himself, even though he's Christ, the resurrected Christ, even though he's got a body, even though he can see, even though we see later on where he eats, they can touch his hands and his body, he still is different because he can walk through walls. He can do something they've never seen before. And of course, you can imagine that their jaws are probably on the floor when he comes walking through. And he says, "Peace be with you." Now, the term peace, as we talked about before, doesn't really do this justice, because the word is shalom. And it really means God's peace. It means a much deeper thing than just an absence of violence. So he's saying, "God's peace be with you." And in reality, it was, because he was there. He was God's peace coming to be among them. So he was standing among them. He said, "God's peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Overjoyed, probably in shock, and struck with total disbelief. I want to talk about the four stages of faith. We'll get a little further here. There's four stages of faith these guys went through. And I think they're sort of the way we go through faith as well. Verse 21, again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Interesting, some of your Bibles may have a little different take on that verse. But that verse really doesn't give the apostles the power to forgive sin. It really gives them the power to proclaim Christ's forgiveness of sin, forgiveness of sin was never anything that you got from a man. You didn't get it from a priest. You didn't get it from a disciple. You got it from God. God is the only one that can forgive sin. And what he's really saying is now, in his name, they have that power to proclaim his forgiveness, to talk about his forgiveness of sin. And he says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." These verses, as you might imagine, had been a discussion point all through the Christian walk about how the churches operate, who the apostles were, are there successors to the apostles that have these powers. There's a lot of big debates that have gone on in Christendom all through the time on this. But what's clear is, in verse 22, with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So we talk about Pentecost, and we talk about the Spirit coming in visible form of Pentecost. But right here, it's pretty clear that to these apostles in this room, he gives them the Holy Spirit. He passes that Spirit on to them. They are now imbued with the Spirit that came in general at Pentecost. And he says, then it goes on to verse 28, and this is where we get all this discussion about Thomas and doubting Thomas and all that. Tommy knows this well. You were doubting Thomas, weren't you?
I was Didymus.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So in verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, called Didymus," which means the twin, "one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And Thomas said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it.'" A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, so they've seen him once, but they're still not ready to unlock the door. It's just kind of an interesting thought process for these guys. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Again, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, he looks at Thomas, and he says, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then in verse 29, let's talk about the four stages of faith. Can't hear me? Okay. I'll try to speak up. Four stages of faith. When these disciples first thought Jesus was risen, what was their belief level? Well, about a one. They really didn't believe it. They were thinking, boy, this is pretty fantastic. This is pretty unbelievable. Yeah, I've seen what I've seen, but it's still pretty remarkable. But they are willing. Stage number two is they are willing to look at the facts. They are willing to take a look at what's going on. And so when Jesus comes to them, obviously the facts are staring them in the face. And he pronounces the peace be on you. And they remember the story of Mary Magdalene. And he begins to appear to them. And so the facts become more overwhelming. And so this, yeah, that's almost impossible, turns into more of a, okay, I might be there. I've moved up to a 3 or 4 maybe on the scale of belief. And then what happens with Thomas? Thomas has a personal encounter with the Lord. I don't think Mary Magdalene went through the same stages of unbelief. I mean, she may have, but her first stage of unbelief didn't last very long because Jesus spoke her name. Somewhere along the line in this transition of faith, you have a personal encounter with the Lord. And when you have that personal encounter, then things begin to clear up and the doubts begin to fade away and you begin to see him for who he is. John saw when he looked in there. Now, John didn't really understand, but he kind of moved from the, wow, this is incredible, to, wow, these cloths are laying here and it's been folded up and it's been laid over. And that gives me a lot of facts that I'm not comfortable with yet. But it gives me a lot of facts. And then when he sees him, when Peter sees him, things begin to change. Thomas had the unbelief. Thomas heard the facts. But when Thomas saw him face to face, and when Jesus said, okay, Thomas, stick your fingers here. Stick your hand in my side. And then what does Thomas say? In verse 28. My Lord and my God. So Thomas comes to the stage number 4, which is acceptance and commitment. So you can imagine none of these guys after this set of encounters is ever the same. I mean, first of all, they've got the Holy Spirit breathed into them. We know that makes you a new creature. We know that changes your outlook, that diminishes your fears, it gives you power in the Lord. But when he comes and he talks to them on a personal basis, and they see who he is, Thomas is no different than any of us. You know, we grow up hearing the stories. We come to Sunday school as small children, perhaps. But sometime in our life, and for most Christians that come through an early cycle of being raised in a church, it's somewhere between their 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old that they come. See, I almost had it short enough today, but I didn't quite make it. Somewhere during that cycle, the child begins to understand that they do things that God doesn't like, that they become sinners. They don't understand the depravity of sin. They don't understand the depth of sin. They don't understand the sin levels as adults do. But they make a decision to turn away and come to the Lord. And when they do, then they come to that space of commitment. And all of us, and one of the reasons why we in most of the Reformed Christian churches believe in a believer's baptism is because until you've come face to face with the Lord, until you have made that conversion real in your life, you're not ready to pronounce that commitment. You may be a social Christian. You may kind of go along with the flow. You may like the atmosphere of Christianity and the brotherhood and fellowship and all. But until you've made that commitment yourself, you're really not ready to be a Christian in the true sense of the word because you don't have the spirit or the power to go with it. And so Thomas sort of gives us a real easy way to look at these 4 stages. Incredulousness of it. I want to believe, but I'm not sure I can. Okay, I'm willing to look at it. I'm willing to look at the facts. It's not so outlandish that I won't look at the facts and study it. Then you come face to face with the Lord, and when you do, that belief then turns from something theoretical to something real, and that's when you become a committed Christian. That's when you go forward. And then we finish this chapter in verse 30. It says, Jesus did many other miracle signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by that, by believing this, you may have life in his name. John wrote his book for a lot of reasons. One of them is to show us that God himself indwelled Christ and was Christ, and that Christ himself became a man and came fully man, fully divine, fully man. We see all that in the first couple of verses of John, a couple of chapters of John. And then we see at the end, he tells the story of the spiritual side of this so that we come to believe. It's not the narrative of everything he did. John was not a blogger in today's world. He didn't write, you know, I got up and had coffee this morning, I'm going to sit on the porch. And, you know, he didn't do that. He did a more spiritual view of the key elements of the faith and why those should turn us back to the Lord. So I think as we come to this Easter morning, we really need to come back to the whole idea that the Easter morning, the resurrection, is really the most important day in Christendom. It's the day we celebrate the beginning of this new covenant. It's the day we celebrate the coming of the Lord. It's the day we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's the day we celebrate this new beginning of the church age, this time when the Lord is sending us out in his name to bring others to him and to evangelize and to bring the world as best we can to a saving understanding of him. And so the Christian walk is a powerful walk, and it's a walk where you want to be in that fourth stage of your faith. You want to be in that stage where you're committed and you have that power that God gives you to do what you do. And you want to have also the confidence to metaphorically keep the door unlocked, because you don't fear what's out there anymore. You walk in the ways of the Lord. You walk in his name. And that's why missionaries go into the most God-forsaken places in the world, and they go in the power of the Lord. Certainly some of them die, but many of them survive unbelievable risk to bring the gospel, and that's because the Lord is with them. And those that die even die in his service. So, you know, to live or die, if you're in his service, is really not a bad thing to be in, because you want to be always in the presence of the Lord. Anybody have any other thoughts about the resurrection or Easter Day or anything you want to remember?
In the sunrise service this morning, the preacher talked about Thomas.
He didn't contradict
me. About him being a twin. Well, the only thing he brought up about the twin was something about Matthew. Now, I don't know what he said, but it's something about Matthew. That's what he said. I didn't know if he really said that he meant that, or if it had been speculated or whatever, but it was Matthew.
So he thought Matthew was his twin?
Mm-hmm.
That may be sort of a church history thing. I don't know what it is.
I don't know. It's just something he threw in.
I appreciate that. Any other things?
She started the thing that's
Yeah. She made her point, and now she's leaving. I understand that. All right. Well, let's get upstairs. I don't want to keep you late this morning. Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for this blessed resurrection. That Lord, gives us this new hope and this life that we can have in you. Lord, we are just so thankful that you chose to come to us and to call us and to give us this new life through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the example that John wrote. We thank you for the testimony of all of your witnesses. And Lord, we just thank you that you're who you are. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he speaks your word that you've given him this morning. We pray for the singing as it goes on. We pray for all that happens in this service for it to be done in your honor and glory. And Lord, we pray that everyone who comes will hear a word from you that they need in their very heart. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.